It's an exciting day, isn't it? My goodness. International intrigue, that's what I call it. We got a little picture of the spy game this morning as Secretary of State Colin Powell made his presentation before the United Nations Security Council, and he's making the case for war with Iraq. In open lines, that's the third hour of the program today. I want to know what you think about the case that was laid out this morning. If you didn't hear the whole thing, it was almost 90 minutes long. Then at least you probably heard excerpts or summaries. We'll give you a little bit of a summary by way of sound in that third hour. And then I want to know whether or not he has made the case for this war being justified. Now, typically, in Christian circles, there's a threefold argument for a war being justified, or sometimes it's called just war theory. There needs to be just authority, that is a rightful authority, a just cause, and a just intention. That's the classic view of just war theory. Was that argument made sufficiently this morning for you? You can answer that question in the third hour of Issues, Etc., which is open lines. But first, we have two excellent hours ahead. These are the kind of days on Issues, Etc. I call them the salad days. These are the kind of days on Issues, Etc. that make sitting behind this microphone worth all the effort, the drudgery, and having to spend time with the people I spend time with. We're going to be talking in the first hour with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, part three of our 14-part series on myth or faith. We have a big order today, and that means we're going to be talking about the center of the Christian faith, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't know how we're going to fit both the person and the work of Jesus Christ into 1 hour, but we have a consummate radio professional on the other end of this microphone joining us again, Dr. Ken Sherb. Dr. Sherb, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. We are all smiles and finest frogs here in Moberly, Missouri this afternoon.
Well, very good. I have a question on your post office in just a second, but let me remind the listeners in the second hour of the program, another series, another excellent hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. It's part two of our 7-part series with him on testing the truth claims of Christianity. We're going to talk about Pilate's question, what is truth, today with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in the second hour of the program. Now, Ken, I saw a news item, I don't know if you read it, but it's Dateline Moberly, Missouri, a letter delivered to a pastor who's been dead for about 6 years, but the letter was dated October 1949. What is wrong with the Moberly Post Office?
This one eluded me. Of course, if I was waiting to get mail on it, I guess I should keep waiting, right?
I just hope the newspapers come faster than the mail service, apparently.
The newspapers, they throw off the truck every afternoon, so that's not a problem.
We're going to be tackling several myths regarding the person and work of Christ, and one of them is very timely. The first is very timely. It fits in with kind of the modern age of pluralism that Christians find themselves in, especially here in America, that myth being that Jesus Christ is, or that believing in Christ is the best way to attain eternal life. Now, what's the problem with this statement? It sounds pretty good.
Well, it's kind of a loaded statement, though. Believing in Christ is the best way to attain eternal life. There's two problems there, and I kind of emphasized the key words. First of all, the word best implies one among many. In other words, best is the best of several alternatives, but there are other alternatives, is the implication. That's not what you get in the scriptures. The Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That's from John chapter 3. 1 John, the epistle of John, says similarly, he who has the Son has life, he who has not the Son has not life. Or Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or Peter in the classic passage in the book of Acts talking about salvation under the name of Christ, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved.
Okay, so that's the first problem with this statement, believing in Christ is the best way to attain eternal life. What's the other problem?
Well, the other problem is the word attain. Because salvation, or eternal life, is not our attainment. We talked about this, I think a couple of weeks ago in this series, you know, Ephesians 2, when Paul hammers the point home again and again, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, And that's really saying it all right there, but he keeps on going. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, he keeps just hammering that point again and again. Whenever we take our eyes off of Christ and him only as our Savior, we're going to fall into works righteousness, because any other thing that we end up with is going to lack the power of God and the blood of Christ to save us. So it's going to have to be some sort of work righteousness. And conversely, whenever we fall into work righteousness, we end up taking our eyes off of Christ.
It seems that the very name, and we're talking about salvation in no other name really here, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, even that name and title, Jesus the Christ, implies an exclusivity, doesn't it?
You're absolutely right. And I think you're very wise to point out, and it's something that we have to point out, I think, occasionally, that the word Christ is not actually a name. It's a title. I suppose we could call him Christ Jesus, just like we would call somebody President Bush or Pastor Wilkin. The first word is a title. The second word is his actual name. Jesus was his personal name, the name that the angels had told both his mother, Mary, and Joseph before he was born. The baby was going to be named this. And that was, in and of itself, not unusual. There were others who had the name Jesus, which is kind of a Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua. There were lots of Joshuas running around in ancient Israel, lots of Jesuses in the Hellenized Jewish world of the first century A.D. He wasn't the only one with the name, but he was the only one who really lived up to the name, because the name means Savior. And that's what the angel said to Joseph. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He's the one who does it, and that's why he's got that name.
And the title you said was Christ. What does that mean?
Well, I was about to say, similarly, the title is Christ, which means anointed one. It's the Hebrew word is Messiah, Mashiach, but in Greek that comes over into the Greek language is Christos, Christ, the one who is, in other words, chosen and approved by God, anointed. John says he's anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, so he can give the Holy Spirit without measure. Again, Jesus is unique in these ways. There's nobody else who lives up to these names and titles the way he does.
Now, there's another part of that phrase that you haven't addressed yet, or that myth, and that is believing in Christ is the best way to attain eternal life. You've taken care of the last part. Let's talk about the first part, believing. That would seem to imply that maybe Christians never doubt whether or not they have eternal life.
Well, you know, the thing that makes a Christian, is that God, the Holy Spirit, has, through the Word of God, created faith in the heart. You know, a Christian is one who has faith in Christ. And I think, at a kind of a deep level, people, even if they get confused about various aspects of the faith, realize that. They realize that faith is so vital for them, and they can begin to wonder. I mean, in our sin, in our insecurity, in our doubts and misbeliefs, you know, we start saying, well, you know, is my faith what it ought to be? Jesus had a man in the Gospels who said to him, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And he didn't mean help me to unbelieve. He meant help me in my circumstance of unbelief. God wants us to be sure that we have eternal life. Again, 1 John, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus himself said in the high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There can be times, though, when Christians are so confused and so weighed down with burdens of doubt and despair that if you ask them, well, do you believe? They'll say, I don't even know if I believe. And if you say, well, do you want to believe? Because, see, you're not going to want to believe unless the Holy Spirit's already worked faith in you. They may even say there, well, I'm not even sure I want to. Then the best pastoral practice I have ever found is just to point people to Christ and say, look, this is what he has done for you. Believe it. And usually, they do.
Now, this leads us kind of to a sister, or a flip side of the same coin, to the first myth, being the second myth. Believing Christ is the only way to heaven is really a very narrow and intolerant point of view. Just yesterday, the president gave a eulogy for seven astronauts who perished in the crash of Space Shuttle Columbia. And some heard, perhaps one might have been able to read his words in that eulogy towards the end, that all of these astronauts, regardless of their relationship to God, went on to a heavenly home. And that message appealed to a lot of people. They were standing up and cheering. Why does this kind of simple universalism appeal?
Yeah, universalism meaning you're going to be saved no matter what. All roads lead to God. It is historically appealing to people. I mean, historically meaning that there's an awful lot of history behind this. This was the pattern of thinking for much of the world's religious experience going all the way back to ancient times, to the Sumerians. Their religion provided the basis for most of the ancient mythology that we learned in school. We may have learned it in the Greek version or the Roman version, but the Assyrians had their version of it, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and others. Sumerian religion, as it moved east, even provided the background for Hinduism. And in all of this, what one scholar has called the chief operational principle of Sumerian religion was inclusion. You just included all of the so-called gods in one pantheon, and you just kept kind of racking them up. And sometimes you could find rough equivalences. Enlil is roughly equivalent to El, is roughly equivalent to Zeus, is roughly equivalent to Jupiter, just depending upon which group's version of the myth you're listening to. And as this thinking spread, these were all avowedly many paths to the same reality. So I guess the first point I'm making here, Todd, is it appeals to people because this has been what people have heard for a long time in a lot of places in the world. Practically speaking, of course, and in terms of human relations, universalism means you never have to say no to anybody. Whoever you are, whatever you believe, whatever you've been doing, you're going to be saved. That may be an appeal, but I don't think we have to think about it for too long before we realize that there's a hook in this. There's a problem. I mean, do we really intend to say that the Canaanites practicing child sacrifice were merely taking a different path to the same God that Israel worshipped when God said, go into Canaan and wipe out that population as a judgment because of their sin? Are they worshiping the same God that Christians worship? It's pretty obvious they don't.
Now, if the basic practical tenet of this universalism is never say no to anyone with regard to the hereafter, that has a ring of its own kind of intolerance, its own kind of dogmatism.
Yeah, it really is kind of dogmatic in its own way, isn't it? It's just like the person who says, there are no absolutes. There are absolutely no absolutes. That's making an absolute statement. And so here, the person who wants to rule out nothing is in fact ruling out something. They're ruling out biblical faith. Faith that says God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and no man comes to the Father but by him. That is ruled out by such thinking. That scandal of particularity, as it's sometimes called, never shows up better than it does with the person of Jesus Christ, because this is the man who is also God.
Now, you used the term, scandal of particularity. Explain that.
In other words, that in the particular details of the life, the career, the miracles, the contacts with people of Jesus Christ, and before he came, in the particular acts that God did to judge and save his people and to give them news via prophecy about the Messiah who was to come, in all those particular things, that's where God is revealing himself. And there's something within the human heart that sinfully revulses at that and says, look, if God were going to reveal himself, he'd reveal himself everywhere and to everybody, not just in one particular place, to one particular group of people, or he wouldn't become human in one particular man. We tend to reject that, but we do so at our peril, because there really lies our comfort. I mean, what do we want? Do we want God to make himself known in a way that we will all recognize? He'll do that at Judgment Day. But if he hadn't come humbly, in the flesh, one man, Jesus of Nazareth, revealing God and taking upon himself the sin of the world, then we wouldn't have any leg to stand on at Judgment Day.
Let's turn to myth three and into the person of Christ himself. This is a myth that I think came across to me, was kind of a subtle message in a lot of the Sunday school lessons I learned as a child. And it's this: Christ was really more God than man, more divine than human. Now, this is a myth that you might expect to hear, like I said, in Christian Sunday school rather than in, you know, some sort of secular teaching. And you know, you wouldn't expect Christians to be denying that Jesus was God. This sounds like kind of overplaying one part of the person of Christ.
It really is an old heresy, though. It's a heresy that the church has had to contend with longer than it's had to contend with denials of the deity of Christ. It was first called docetism, which comes from a Greek word meaning to seem. It's seemism. Jesus only seemed to be a man. The ancient church knew very well that if Jesus did all the things that they saw him do, including rise from the dead, he certainly was God. But they wondered if his humanity was 100% intact. Well, of course, we take God at his word, and in the scripture, God says that Jesus is man. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And you can go through the Gospels and look at how Jesus is identified as having all sorts of human qualities, hands and feet. I mean, even after the resurrection, he says to the disciples, look at my hands, look at my feet. He went through hunger, he went through thirst. And the book of Hebrews, even after the resurrection, looking at all this, talks about what a great thing it is that we have a high priest in Jesus who is able to sympathize with us because he knows what it's like to be a human being. He's been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. So the scriptures definitely assert that he was and is true man, human.
And yet the same scriptures, do they insist that he is fully God?
Yeah. And of course, this is the mystery. He is both God and man. Maybe the most direct passage is after the resurrection, when Jesus does show Thomas his hands and his feet. Thomas simply says, my Lord and my God. Now, there are some cultic kind of groups who say Thomas was caught by surprise and just sort of blurted out something, and he was being somewhat blasphemous. But notice, Jesus does not correct him for any kind of blasphemy. If anything, Jesus takes the statement that Thomas made and builds on it, because what he said was absolutely true. Jesus is his Lord and his God. Or back at the beginning of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is the Word that is eventually made flesh and dwells among us, Jesus Christ. Jesus does things that only God can do. He scandalized the Pharisees when he forgave sins. And they knew only God can forgive sins. Well, he did it. That was an implicit kind of a claim right there. He receives worship that only God should receive. Even the angels, the book of Hebrews says, worship him. If he were something less than God, the angels shouldn't be doing that.
Some have called this two natures of Christ in one person, divine, fully human, fully in one person, a balancing act. But it sounds like you're saying this isn't a balancing act. This is where we assert the full divinity and the full humanity and not try to bring the tension between the two, not try to resolve the tension between the two, but recognize there is but one Jesus Christ.
Now, of course, it's a mystery. We can't fully drink it in. We can't understand in all the ramifications of it how this man, who is completely man, not just the shell of a man, could also be completely, fully God. But that's what the scriptures say. I mean, that's the whole meaning of a passage like the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. St. Paul summed it up for the Colossians, saying, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. The fullness of the deity, of course, is a reference to his divine nature bodily, where it takes into account the human nature.
It raises the question, then, how close is this union you are describing here through Scripture of the two natures in the one person of Christ?
This is one of the most fascinating things to study in all the Scriptures, because the more you kind of have your eyes open for passages that speak to the depth of this union, the more fascinated you're going to be at what you see. For example, so close is this union that the Bible ascribes properties that belong to either one of the natures, that is, either to the divine nature or the human nature, to the entire person of Christ, who is both God and man. So you can have Peter preaching in the book of Acts and saying, you killed the author of life. That's in effect saying you killed God. God in and of himself, of course, cannot die. But when you killed Jesus Christ, when you killed the man who is also God, you were in that one circumscribed way, and again, we can't drink in the implications of this, you killed God. That's exactly what it says. Or St. Paul, in the book of Acts, preaching to the Ephesian pastors before he takes his leave of them, says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. God, in and of himself, is a spirit, does not have blood, but in the person of Jesus Christ, the man who is also God, you can talk about God having blood. This is very comforting for us. I think we alluded to this in an earlier part of this series, because if it were the death of a mere man that was kind of thrown in the balance against the entire crushing weight of all the sin of all people of all time, even if it was a perfect man, that would hardly make a dent. But if it's the death of the man who is also God that is weighed against all that sin, yours and mine included, then his side of the balance goes down and our side goes up, like Luther says, like a light and empty pan. So this union of the divine and human natures in the person of Christ is really a cornerstone of Christian faith and of gospel comfort for us.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're going to take a break now, and when we come back, one more question here on this particular myth that says that Christ was really more God than man, more divine than human. Since we're talking about these two natures, fully divine, fully human, I remember in my seminary days being taught something about the communication or the communicated attributes of these natures. In other words, do we have a one-person, two-natured Christ where the divine is separate in its essential qualities from the human? Or do they communicate things back and forth? We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the person and work of Christ with Dr. Ken Sherb as part of our 14-part series. This is the third part of our 14-part series on myth or faith during this hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, is our guest. And if you'd like to call us with a question or a comment as we walk through these myths and respond to them with the content of the Christian faith, we have phone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ken, one more thing on the third myth that we were dealing with, that Christ is really more divine than human. I remember my seminary days learning about the two natures of Christ communicating attributes, and you got into that a little bit in your answer to the last question. Tell us more.
Yeah, we did kind of get into it, but there's a next stage to it, and this may be what underlies the myth a little bit, because the Scripture tells us that the human nature in the person of Christ, so close is the union of the human and divine natures in this person, the human nature has divine properties given to it. I always ask kids in catechism class the trap question about the last verse in the book of Matthew, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And I ask them, now, according to which nature is this statement made about Christ? According to his divine nature or according to his human nature? And their reflexive answer, falling into the trap, is to say, well, it's got to be talking about his divine nature. It's got to be Christ according to his divine nature here, because the passage is talking about all authority. But then I ask them, when I spring the trap, well, when did the divine nature have all authority given to it? In other words, when did Christ as God not always have all authority in heaven and on earth? And as soon as I say that, then they realize this is a passage that speaks about Christ according to his human nature. He's saying, as the man who is also God, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now this, as you say, Todd, is a communication of attributes. It's a one-way communication, because the human nature doesn't have anything with which it can enrich. There's nothing it can give to the divine nature. But the divine nature, in this union of divine and human natures in Christ, has an awful lot that it can and does give to the human nature. Another passage, 1 John 1, verse 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's a remarkable statement. The human blood of the man, Jesus Christ, has the divine power to cleanse from sin. Christ, according to his human nature, was able to make a sacrifice that could pay for the sin of the world, because his blood was the blood of the man who is also God.
Now, I imagine there's another myth within this myth that we need to deal with here, and it has to do with what does it mean that Christ was humbled or in a state of humiliation. That myth is this, that somehow taking on human flesh diminished the divine nature, or that the divine nature was humbled primarily in taking on human flesh. Is that true?
Once I actually was sitting in the football stadium and heard Billy Graham say that what a humiliation it must have been for God to take on human flesh. Well, of course, the problem with that idea is that even now, in glory, after the resurrection and ascension, in his exaltation, Jesus is still fully man as well as God. If it's a humiliation in and of itself for Christ to become incarnate, then he's being humiliated to this day. But that's not the view we get in a passage like Philippians 2, which is the maybe longest passage that deals with the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Christ's humiliation consisted in this, that Christ was existing in the form of God. And by the way, there are some translations that take that word form out because I guess they don't think that modern readers will track with it. It's a very valuable word to keep in the translation because it puts us in mind of, say, the form of a tennis player, how he carries himself, what he does, how he moves out there on the court. Christ was existing in the form of God. He had all the power and prerogatives of God. He could exercise them all. Yet, the passage goes on to say, he did not count equality with God a thing to be used to the full or exploited for his own advantage. So, what does he do? He doesn't fully use his divine power, and he doesn't always use it. Instead, in terms of Philippians 2, he empties himself. He takes the form of a servant in place of the form of God. He was made, it says, in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, that is, death on a cross. And that death, of course, was public, reserved for criminals. It was an accursed death before God. In the Creed, we say all that in the first part of the second article, when we say things like Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary under those very humble circumstances in Bethlehem, and then grew up in Nazareth, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's his humiliation.
So his humiliation consists not in that his divinity is diminished by taking on human flesh, but that he voluntarily lays aside his rights to exercise at all times and in all places his divine powers, and that he becomes obedient in our place.
My favorite Bible story that kind of exemplifies this is when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees them coming and he yells, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And of course, that's the great Old Testament name for God, I am. And they all fall to the ground. And then they get up, and it's kind of like instant replay. Once again, he says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And this time they come in and grab him. But you see what he's doing? He's showing them. In this case, an action is worth 1,000 words. He is showing them that he's not using the power that is available to him. He could keep them falling down all night, or do even more remarkable things. But after doing it just once to show who was really boss, then he lets them come in and grab him.
Now, what about the exaltation? After the humiliation, according to Philippians chapter 2, comes the exaltation.
Yeah, Philippians says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." By the way, in Isaiah 45:23, it says, "Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance to the Lord, Jehovah." Philippians says, "Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ." You get the point? There's a lot of people who don't.
Well, then you're right back up to where it began, equality with God. Jesus is ascribed the very name of God himself.
Mm-hmm. And what is asserted in the Old Testament of Yahweh, or sometimes translated Jehovah, is now asserted in the New Testament of Christ. Every knee bows to him. So in the Creed, we express the state of exaltation with the words, "He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead."
You gave us a brief glimpse of this a few minutes ago, but let's go into more detail. Why is it important that our Savior Jesus Christ be fully human?
This is really kind of the cash box question. It's not just enough to know that Jesus is God and man, but to have some insight from the Scripture as to why. And it's important that he was and is a true man, because he has to be our substitute. There's really like two things here, and substitution is implicit in them both. First, so he could take our place under the law and fulfill it in our place. St. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous." He also has to be truly human so he could die for our guilt, because we fail to keep God's law. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
And why is it important that he be true God?
Well, many of those same points just kind of flipped over on the other side. We said he had to be man so he could fulfill the law in our place. He has to be God so that his fulfilling of the law would be good enough to substitute for everyone. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." We said a moment ago that he had to be true man so he could die. Well, he had to be true God so that his suffering and death would indeed cover the sin of the whole world. Peter wrote, "You know it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And of course, Jesus is God, and therefore he overcomes death and the devil for us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John writes, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." This is a work of God, to destroy what the devil is doing.
All right, then our time is getting away from us a bit. Let's move on to myth four if we could. Mm-hmm. This is so common, Ken. Jesus, here's the myth. Jesus is our helper and guide through life, an example to demonstrate for us what the Christian life is like. Now, it sounds like this is a yes and no answer to this myth.
Well, Jesus is our helper, and he is our guide. St. Paul says, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Or Peter writes, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The problem is when Christ as our example gets so big in our sights that we lose track of Christ as our Savior. As we said previously in this series, Jesus never ceases being our Savior. I mean, even in the book of Revelation, even in glory, he's still the Lamb who once was slain. That's the primary thing that identifies him.
Okay, then how does that help us if we're just doing the ordinary thing that Christians do, and that is, and that they ought to do, and that is reading through the Gospels, the nuts and bolts of the three-year ministry of Christ?
When we see Christ showing kindness to people on the pages of the Gospels, when we see him acting in compassion toward the sick, the demon-possessed, etc., we need to recall that in all these things, he was not only our example, giving us a pattern of conduct to imitate, mainly, he was our Savior. He became our Savior by being our substitute. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, for example, yeah, he was giving us an example of how we can meet the devil's temptations with the Word of God. But the most important thing was that he was not being put off of his loyalty to God, his obedience to the first commandment, and he was doing that for us in our place. If we think of Jesus primarily as an example, we're going to get caught up in how to follow that example and end up in legalism. That's the big problem with the whole what would Jesus do phenomenon. The big question is not what would Jesus do. The question is what Jesus did, because what he did as our Savior.
And so what you're really urging Christians to see in the Gospels is not Jesus doing things to demonstrate by way of example how we ought to follow, but doing things for us as our substitute.
You know, we can't even follow Jesus' example fully. I mean, we'd try to get ourselves hung on crosses if we did. Jesus gives us a great example in a lot of ways, but some of the things that he did were unique for him to do. We really need to attend primarily to the places where God gives commands and says, now this is what you should do. And of course, we're never going to meet those demands. We're never going to fulfill those commands from God. And that's why we need Jesus as our Savior.
Now, earlier, I remember you making reference to a passage somewhere in Philippians that it is God who works in you to will and to do that which is pleasing to his purpose. Does this verse help us, then, if we could recall that, to answer this myth about Christ being more example than Savior?
Well, I think it helps to fill it out, our consideration of this, because it points out that God doesn't only give us the power to act according to his purpose, but he also works in us the very desire to act that way. He gives us the desire to change. And there's another passage that's relevant here, too, in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, wrote St. Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's not simply my example or my helper to do certain things. He's the one who lives in me and does these works of love through me.
Myth number five. And this is backing up a bit to something you mentioned in passing just a few minutes ago about our confession of Christ's exaltation in the Creed. And you began with the words, he descended into hell. However, there are a lot of Christians and perhaps people new to the Christian faith who would assume that the descent into hell was to do what people usually do when they go to hell, and that is to suffer punishment there.
Yeah, and of course then it wouldn't be part of his exaltation at all.
So how do we sort this out? Where do we get clear on what the descent into hell is really all about?
Well, I think the first place is something he said on the cross right before he died, namely, it is finished. And that meant it really was finished there. Jesus went through the torments of hell, but he went through them there on the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, he is enduring separation from the saving presence of God. Now, what does that mean for God to be forsaken by God, you know, for the Son of God to be forsaken by his Father? That, too, is a mystery that defies our plumbing it. But he bore the wrath of God for all the sin of all people of all time there on the cross. When he says it's finished, it really is. Whatever the descent into hell may mean, it can't mean that he's going to suffer some more.
So what does the Bible, if it teaches anything beyond just that he descended into hell, what does it teach it was all about?
We don't have a lot of detail, you're right, about the descent into hell. First Peter says, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Interestingly, it doesn't say he preached the gospel. It says he preached to them. I like to picture it for people this way. The first promise of the gospel was really overheard by Adam and Eve. It was part of the curse that God was pronouncing upon the devil in the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. In effect, the devil was the first one to hear the gospel. It wasn't good news for him, it was news of his own demise. But nonetheless, the devil was being directly addressed by God in those words. When Jesus actually did do his work and finished it all and then came back to life in the tomb, the first one he goes and tells is the devil. And he tells the devil, I have won.
And then, as you continue to describe via the words of the Creed, his exaltation, he rose again on the third day, he ascended into heaven. What is the importance of these two things? Sometimes in Scripture, like the book of Hebrews, even spoken of as one exaltation, the resurrection and the ascension.
Christ's resurrection shows, of course, that he is God, that what he said was the truth. He staked all of his claims on this sign of Jonah, as he called it, that like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so he would be in the earth for 3 days and then come out. Maybe most significant in terms of this discussion, Christ's resurrection shows that God the Father accepted the sacrifice he made, because it was a sacrifice that was made by God himself as well as by man. In the person of Jesus Christ. So God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for the reconciliation of the world. And Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. All believers in Christ will rise like he did. That's the resurrection. Now you asked about the ascension too, right?
Yes.
The ascension shows us that Christ was a prophet during his three-year ministry. He's still a prophet. He's still sending people to proclaim the saving gospel. Christ was our great high priest, the book of Hebrews says, who offered himself as the sacrifice. But it also says he continues to pray for us and intercede for us. And we can be very glad, as we said before, that we have a high priest who knows what it's like, what we go through, because he is man as well as God. Christ is our king. He rules over his church. He protects his church and governs over everything. And he doesn't do it in any remote way. He fills all in all. He is present with his creation. And then, of course, as the angels said to the disciples when Jesus ascended, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. He's going to return.
We have covered a tremendous amount of ground here.
Yes,
trying to get
have.
The personal work of Christ into an entire hour or a mere hour. With only about 2 minutes here before we need to round off this conversation, sum up in terms of, say, just a single Bible passage, if you would, everything we've said about the personal work of Christ here.
I got to be honest with the audience. I put Todd up to asking this question about a single Bible passage because we have covered a lot of ground and we need to hang our hats on one. I would like to suggest from John 10, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. Here's Jesus, the man, standing before a hostile audience of people who don't like him and his claims, but claiming to be the great I Am, God himself, from the Old Testament. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. Well, the way to know him is by faith, and only those who know him will belong to him in blessedness and safety forever. He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. That's the substitutionary role of Christ. I mean, everything he had done up to that point in his life was being laid down, in addition to his now dying this death for the sin of the world. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus, as we said, did not always use the power he had as the man who is also God. He let the soldiers arrest him. He let them nail him to the cross. He let them kill him. And that was the depth of his humiliation. But then, fully using that divine power, he took up his life again as our good shepherd, and therefore the Father exalts him at his own right hand. Because Jesus lives, we live also. I don't know if that covers it all, Todd, but that's my best stab at it.
And next week, what do we move on to?
We go on to the work of the Holy Spirit, the third article of the Creed.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you very much.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. This has been part three of but one, the third of 14 parts here in a long series we're doing here on Issues, Etc. on myth or faith. Today we talked about the person and work of Christ. We really are not moving on next week. Although we will be talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we never move on from this. The heart and center of the Christian faith, isn't this why we call it the Christian faith? Because it is a faith set, rooted, grounded, whose eye is always upon Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. It's one thing to forget his person. Many do and deny that, but I think Christians are far more in danger of forgetting the work. That is, they begin to believe that the work is theirs to do, follow Jesus as example, rather than the work is Christ's and it's done. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us for part two of our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity. We'll talk about what truth is.